And thank you so much, Pastor Laura. I love that while Pastor Laura was talking about offering, we heard you guys all conversing and being excited and happy to see each other. If I could just say the worship team, thank you guys so much for leading us so well in worship this morning. And Pastor Mary, just what you said about being grumpy, she was in my notes this morning. You know, we're actually in Matthew 18, and the passage, it speaks about being great in the kingdom of God, or being greatest, and Jesus likens it to a child. And sometimes we can become so grumpy as adults because life happens to us or things happen to us. And we are like, yes, the joy of the Lord is our strength. And we can quote all the scriptures and say all the passages. But even in the midst of it, we're still grumpy. And I would like to remind you to just have joy this morning like a child. I saw the little ones in front here jumping and dancing and worshiping. And so let's just continue, even as we'll get ready to get into the message here this morning. Let us be joyful. That yes, hard things can happen to us, and yes, difficult things will happen to us, but the Lord is walking with us through it. He's there with us, and we don't need to be grumpy about that, you know? Yes, we need to walk through those emotions, but we can have joy in Him. And what an amazing time and opportunity in worship corporately like this that we should be able to express that joy. Amen? I didn't have any of that here. I just felt like I needed to share that with you. Before I get started with my message for today, I'd like to invite Anne up front, and she will be sharing briefly with us just some things that the Lord has been speaking to her. Many of you, or those of you who have been on the prayer chain, knew that we've been praying for Anne. She was recently in the hospital, and it's so great to see you here this morning. And she wants to share with us just briefly some things that the Lord has been speaking to her. Will you speak from there, or you'll come up here? All right, good.
I had notes, but I can't read them. And so God said, I will give you the words. So bear with me. If I get derailed, correct me. I'm here as an answer to your prayers. I thank you so much for praying for me. I should be in a grave. That's how serious the condition was. When they admitted me to the hospital, I had all the symptoms of a stroke. And they did a number of tests. And I would like to say that I was a strong spiritual warrior. I was not. When you're in that kind of pain, none of that happens. All I did have was I had the verse that we say every Sunday morning. And I couldn't recite it, but I could claim it. And that's all I could do. I couldn't pray in tongues. I couldn't do anything. The pain was way too great. And in the midst of my worst pain, God revealed something to me that I had not known before, which was that I had a root of bitterness in my heart toward the emergency personnel from 30 plus years ago when I went to the hospital after a fall and they sent me home with no aid, no treatment, no nothing. And I had a broken foot and I had two cracked ribs. I did not know that those breaks did not show in the x-rays, so they had no way of knowing. And what God showed me was because of my bad perspective, my expectations that were not met, I've been blaming them. And he showed me further that often we fixate on a person or an event or circumstances, and we can't get past it. And until we can give that to God and let him heal us in that area, we really can't be the witness we want to be. And it's we heard this, we know the thing blind spot. When you're blindsided in an accident or when you have a blind spot, but we don't know that we have them. We all have them. And only as we allow God to reveal them to us and then give them to him will he let us walk. I guess all I have an exhortation. I said, there are three areas that God works in all of our lives. They're different for each one of us. Some of us, he works in finances. Some of us, he works in physical healing. Some of us, he works in emotional relations. Another way of saying it is that sometimes we walk in physical healing and we can pray for it and believe for it. Sometimes we have head knowledge that we trust and we are word people and it's got to match the word. And sometimes it's in, again, relations. We love people. People energize us. We energize them. And in this season, that strength is where the enemy's going to come against us. It's no longer going to be the last place he hits us, hoping for an easy victory. He knows better now. Time is really short. So wherever your faith is strong, I exhort you in the Lord's name, be wary, be prepared, because the enemy is going all out against you. This next season, however long we are here in this earth suit, this is our final season, and it's an uphill battle. It's not a coast. So that's it.
Thank you so much, Anne. Thank you so much for sharing with us. This walk with the Lord, it's a journey. It's a process. And he is always, always bringing things to our attention. And so even as Anne shared that, I'd like for us to even respond, because I just feel, you know, sometimes the person who has the most power over you or the strongest power over you or the thing is a thing or the person that you cannot forgive. And so even in this moment, I don't know what we're walking through, but I just feel like just even in this moment, if that's you, Lord, I just ask God, whatever that thing is in our life, Lord, whatever that person said or maybe did or unknowingly did not met our expectation, Father, I pray that even now, would you mend those wounds? Would you give us new lens to see those things through, God? Would your healing Holy Spirit just wash over us, Father, even in this moment? In your name I pray. Amen. So it is, or Jesus said series, and this morning I get to share from Matthew chapter 18. You know, a quick way to start a fight or a heated debate among sports fans is to ask, who is the greatest? And if you follow sports in here to some degree or the other, the debate over the greatest athlete of all time is subjective and impossible to definitively answer. But sports fans still discuss this. You know, there's a website called the Top Tens, and I was on that website this week, and you can find the top tens of all kinds of things, of dog breeds, of cars, of like all kinds of things. But the Top Tens provides an interactive list where fans can vote on the greatest athletes of all time. And according to fan opinions on the website, the top 10 greatest athletes of all time includes people like, and we have their pictures up there, Muhammad Ali, Michael Jordan, Pele, and Michael Phelps. Others like Usain Bolt, Serena Williams, Cristiano Ronaldo, and Tiger Woods are just some of the other names in the conversation. But with so many disciplines and eras in life, it's hard in a sense to weigh up the question of sports overall GOAT, the greatest of all time. It will always be an impossible thing for us to prove. Football season ended recently and the Chiefs won the Super Bowl. But guess what time it is? It is March Madness, baby. Yeah, it is March Madness. And so in this setting, I just finished filling out my bracket yesterday, but I want to hear, who is the greatest team? Let's hear. This is where you guys interact with me. Just shout it out. Zags. Who? What else? All right. Anyone else? There you go. So even in this room, you see there are different opinions on who the greatest is. Time will tell. We'll find out soon enough here. You know, among golfers, some might ask, how would Jack Nicklaus have done against Tiger Woods? To go back a few years, how about Magic Johnson and Larry Bird? I mentioned his name earlier. I'll focus on soccer here because I grew up with soccer. But some of you may remember a soccer player named Pelé, and he died a couple of years ago. Whether he was the greatest international sports star of all time is a matter of conjecture. But he was an amazing sports celebrity. Pelé was such an internationally acclaimed soccer star that even a war stopped for him. Like, true story. When Nigeria and Biafra were at war with each other in 1969, Pelé needed to go from Nigeria to Biafra so that he could play soccer. So what did these two countries do? They stopped fighting so that he could travel safely between the two countries, and the war stayed stopped until the opposing armies could escort him safely out of the war zone. This is often, it is said that this is his signature kick. And so when I grew up, they'd always say, do the Pelé. And this is what they wanted you to do. It's very dangerous to do this stuff, man. So on any sports greatness scale, Pelé stands pretty tall. In our own nation, there are those who will contend that Michael Jordan was or still is the greatest athlete of all time. For people who follow basketball, there are some who might say LeBron James, some who might say Kobe Bryant, but we won't get into that. I'll tell you that Michael Jordan is at the top of the list still on many of the websites that I checked, all right? So I'll just put that out there for you. But some of you are probably already upset with me for leaving out your favorite sports star. Some of you may be hockey fans, golf, baseball, cycling, cricket, pickleball, and gymnastics. I can go on and on and on here. And all of you will have your number one pick. Isn't that true? A fun fact for you, Simone Biles, the most decorated American gymnast in history, is a frequent visitor to Belize. She has dual citizenship, American and Belizean, because her mother is Belizean. So she spends a lot of time in Belize. Not only that, but Michelle Kwan, retired competitive figure skater, now serves as the United States ambassador to Belize. And I don't know why I shared all that with you. Maybe it's just because I'm from Belize, but I just felt like it was important information for you guys to know. Now, others of you might be sitting in here and you're like, man, I'm not even into sports. Like, this is the wrong conversation. But let's talk the greatest author, musician, YouTuber, podcaster, book, actor, or actress. And you will also all have your number one pick. Seeking to be number one is as old as Cain and Abel, Jacob and Esau, Joseph and his brothers. The drive to be recognized as the greatest even infected Jesus' disciples. Jesus and his disciples were passing through the northeastern Galilee, headed toward Capernaum. It was the first leg of their final journey toward Jerusalem. Jesus wanted to keep their presence from becoming known because his public ministry in Galilee had ended, and now he wanted to prepare his disciples for what lay ahead. So they came to Capernaum after an absence for some months. And Mark's gospel fills in some of the gaps for us by saying that Jesus had noted some bickering among his disciples while they were walking along the way. And so he asked them, what were you guys arguing about? What were you talking about? And they were embarrassed, but let's read from the text here what they were talking about. Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 to 5. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, who, then, is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? He called a little child to him and placed the child among them. And he said, truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. Note this. Jesus did not chastise them for wanting to be first. See, he understood such feelings. He understood that such drives are a part of being human. But notice how verse 4 reads. It says, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. In other words, Jesus is not saying to his disciples that it is wrong to want to be the greatest. He is saying, if you want to be first, if you want to be great, here is what you must do. You must be willing to serve. That is what he's saying in this text. He's not condemning their ambition. I mean, ambition is a desire given to us by God to help us better our lives in many ways. A person with no ambition is often seen as a drag on society at times. There is no shame in being ambitious as long as you don't abuse other people in achieving your ambitions, and as long as you balance that ambition with your love for God and neighbor. So Jesus was not condemning the disciples for their ambition. I mean, think about it. Nothing great in life is accomplished without ambition. Rather, he was making the point that, and this is going to be my first point for you today. I only have two. And the first one is greatness in the kingdom is determined by service and not status. Jesus was saying to his disciples, I said this already, but if you want to be first, here is what you must do. You must learn to serve others. It doesn't matter if you're a janitor of a large company or its CEO. Your central purpose as a follower of Christ is to serve. In one of my leadership classes for my master's, we read about a man named Dave Thomas. And he had a tremendous impact on his company. Dave was the founder and former CEO of Wendy's fast food restaurants. And Dave Thomas was a remarkable success story. He was adopted as a child, never finished high school. And in his book, Well Done, The Common Guy's Guide to Everyday Success, this is what he said. David said, he got his MBA long before his GED. He says, he has a photograph of himself in his MBA graduation outfit. You want to know what it was? A snazzy knee-length work apron. That's what it was. At Wendy's, he says, MBA doesn't mean Master of Business Administration. It means mop bucket attitude. Mop bucket attitude. And they taught us in our class, because in a class like that, you get a few intellectuals together and knowledge can get to your head. You know, it can. And so as pastors and ministers or theologians and as people here today, we should never allow the knowledge we attain from the Bible to get to our head and use it from a place of pride and position to demean others. We should never do that. Earlier this week, I did an Enneagram test. I'd never done one before. I think I'd done the Myers-Briggs one for this thing that I was doing. And I had this interesting thought that sometimes we can take our Enneagram number or our diagnoses as an excuse to treat people as less than who were created in the image of God. And we should never use it as an excuse to do that. We are called to serve others. Mop bucket attitude. This is what Jesus wants from his disciples, a mop bucket attitude. We live in an age in which it success is preached in everything, and therefore everything else can be sacrificed to achieve that goal. So dominant has this cult of success become that people even interpret Christianity as a part of it. I've heard people testify that their discipleship to Jesus has meant that they have received or should receive all these wonderful material blessings. I've heard this. I mean, yes, the Lord blesses you, but Jesus didn't come to show us how to be successful by the world's definition. Jesus came to show us that there are some things that are more important than success. And our passage here in Matthew makes that abundantly clear. We exist to serve. Paul in Philippians says, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. Taking the very nature of a servant. There was Jesus washing his disciples' feet. There was Jesus carrying his cross to Golgotha. There was Jesus saying to his beloved disciple, "Feed my sheep." And that is who we are, church. We, the capital C church, are the company of the committed. We are the servant community. We are the body of Jesus Christ who gave himself as a ransom for others. It is so easy for us in this fine church and with these facilities, with these beautiful buildings, to forget that the church of Jesus Christ would never exist today if it were not for people who had been willing to give their all. The disciples gave their all. Our Savior gave his all on our behalf. So you want to be number one? The word is service. 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 The second rule of greatness is that, and this is point number two, greatness isn't about you. It's about God working through you. Greatness isn't about you. It's about God working through you. I mean, read through the Bible from beginning to end and look very carefully at who God used to do his work. Almost everyone God chose to use for his work would have been voted in this day and age as least likely to succeed. So how did they end up being heroes of the faith? Well, they let God use them for his good works. And what would happen if you and I did the same thing? Why did God create you? Was it to collect paychecks and promotions and first place in the pecking order? Or was it to bring hope and life to a dying world? To bring hope and life to those in your family? To bring hope and life to your neighborhoods? To bring hope and life to your workplace? Greatness is as defined by the greatest one of all, Jesus Christ, consists of two rules. Go where Jesus would go. Go to the least, the last, the lost, and the lonely. And then let God use you to serve those in need. Friends, your life will have an eternal, immeasurable impact if you compete to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. Let's outdo each other in doing good. Amen? Remember, greatness is never about self-promotion. Being ambitious for greatness for one's own sake or for greatness's sake can be destructive. It can be destructive of the best within us and of our usefulness to others. That's called pride. And the King of Kings is not found by prideful pomp and circumstance, but by servitude. Pride is perhaps the one thing above all things that we have no right to have because we did not create ourselves. Pride, by its very nature, sets itself up in competition with God who made us. It replaces who God is and what he has done to redeem us on the cross and replaces it with a me first mentality. That is what it does. And I'm not talking about like having pride in your work or having pride in how you dress. That's a different thing. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about that pride that gets us haughty and puffed up. I am better than you and you and you and you. Romans 14:7-8 says, "For none of us lives for ourselves alone, and none of us dies for ourselves alone. If we live, we live for the Lord, and if we die, we die for the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord." Friends, the praise song of pride is not how great thou art, but it's how great I am. And maybe you didn't get that, so let me break it down. It's not about how great the Lord is, But often in our minds, it's about how great you and I are in our own eyes. That's not what it's about. God alone created us. At the end of creation week, the scriptures declare God saw all that he had made and it was very good. Scripture further records, don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights. Therefore, we can say that human pride is a baseless thing. Pride is also an erratic emotion. Imagine me saying to you, I have just written the most brilliant sermon on humility you will ever hear. But I will not preach it until I have an audience large enough to listen to it. That's how pride works. And sometimes pride attends church and goes home bragging about what it did there. Pride forgets that church is never about us. It is only about Jesus, who calls it my church. So let's be careful about pride. For just about the time we think we have licked it, it secretly overcomes. It sneaks up on our blind side as we find ourselves thinking that we're not as bad as some other person, but we are, because all have sinned and fallen short of his glory. The person who says, I don't have a problem with pride, does. We cannot whip pride, but it can and will whip us if our hearts and desires aren't surrendered to the Lord. Not just once, but continually surrendering our hearts to him. Pride originates in the human heart. The proverb says, before his downfall, a man's heart is proud, but humility comes before honor. It begins in our hearts, and then sadly, it breaks it. You know, sometimes I feel like pride is like a very low beam that just whacks the daylight out of us. Like, have you ever walked into a low beam before? Yeah? I've done that a few times. So, I'm not that tall, but we have some pictures of my aunt and grandmother up here. And so, the one I'm hugging is my aunt. The woman in the blue is my grandmother. And I believe there should have been another picture where I was standing there beside her. But on my dad's side of the family, I'm the tallest one. And I'm not that tall. Yeah, I'm not that tall. And so you can see there, I'm kind of bending over to hug my aunt in that picture. My grandmother is even shorter than that. And so in my aunt and grandmother's home, everything is built according to their height, you know? And so being a taller kid, the things in our house, the house I grew up in, they're built at regular height. And so you just go about your day. But you can become so accustomed to that, that I would go to my grandmother. She lived about 5 minutes down the road. And I'd walk and I would whack my head on the beams in the house because everything was so low. So low. And after a few times, I remember one of the times my grandmother, she said something like this. She said, stoop as you go through life and you will avoid many hard tumps. She was saying that to stoop in regards to the beam in the house, to remind myself of that. But that advice has been so useful in my life. And church, friends, I would encourage you, stoop as you go through life, and you will avoid many hard tumps. So, the heart is a throne room of pride. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? And this is what makes pride so hard for us to spot within us. It comes from the seat of deceitfulness. However, the spiritually healthy heart is one that bows down in humility to glorify and honor God. And this is the kind of humility that's at play in verses 2 and 3 of Matthew 18. It says, he called a little child to him and placed the child among them. And he said, truly I tell you, Unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. In verse 2, this action alone of Jesus calling the little child to him speaks volumes. For in the cultural and historical context of Jesus' day, children represented the opposite of greatness as defined by societal standards. During the time of Jesus, in the Jewish society, it was highly structured with clear social hierarchies, and therefore, children in the first century Jewish context were among the most vulnerable and least powerful individuals in society. They had no legal rights and were essentially dependent on their parents for protection, provision, and status. In a culture that prized and honored adult male authority, children were seen but often not heard, their status only marginally above servants. And so when Jesus said that we must become like children, he did not mean for us to be childish. That's not what he's saying. But by calling and placing a child among them, Jesus begins to unravel his disciples' preconceptions, but also our preconceptions, inviting us to envision a kingdom where true greatness is seen through a different lens, where greatness is seen, as I've noted earlier, through service, but also humility. So again, Jesus did not mean for us to be childish. Repeatedly, the Bible urges us toward maturity, to grow up. When I was a child, wrote Paul, I thought and acted like a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. There are lots of characteristics of children that should not be imitated. For example, the temper tantrums of the so-called typical terrible twos. You know, that I hear this is the case. But what can we learn from children? Well, for one thing, we can know what unrestrained joy is. Watch a child at play, and you will usually hear the wonderful sound of laughter. According to experts in the field, children laugh about 400 times per day on average, whereas adults only laugh about 17 times per day. We got to start laughing some more, man. It says as you grow older, we lose the exuberant happiness of childhood. If it gets to you that your children or a child is too exuberant at times, I'd encourage you, remind yourself to thank God for that exuberance. It is a sign that they are happy and healthy. Every time you hear a child laugh, give thanks to God. So may children remind us of what unrestrained joy is all about. Children also teach us about unrestrained love. Most of us have encountered that love at some time in our lives, and it brought us indescribable joy. Children know how to express love in the most beautiful ways, and their love moves beyond the boundaries we adults put on our love. For example, they don't reserve their love for people who are like them. Sometimes children understand the heart of Jesus better than adults, and maybe that's the point Jesus was trying to get across to us. So children teach us about unrestrained joy, unrestrained love, and most of all, about unrestrained faith. Robert Coles is an author. He's also a child psychiatrist and professor emeritus at Harvard University. He's still alive. Years ago, he wrote a book titled The Spiritual Life of Children. And Cole spent 3 decades meeting and interviewing kids in many parts of the world to find out what they thought about life and God. He discovered that children can be quite insightful in their thinking about faith and life. For example, he cited about Mary, only 10 years old, who said she wants to put her time on earth to good use. And this is what she says. The Lord wants you to do something, she said. If you don't know what, then you've got to try hard to find out what. It may take time. You may make mistakes, But you must pray. God will lead you to your direction. He won't hand you a piece of paper with a map on it. No, sir. He'll whisper something, and at first you may not even hear. But if you trust in him and you keep turning to him, it will be all right. I'll say that's pretty profound and pretty good advice at any age. So if you're a parent in here, I'd encourage you, listen to your children. If you don't have kids, I'd encourage you, spend some time around kids. You can serve in our kids' ministry. Or if you're a teacher in here, listen to children. God gave them often to parents. They can guide you in so many ways as you grow and mature them. But God also gave them to you so that they may teach you about what it is really important in life. Things like unrestrained joy, love, and faith. A couple other things that are given from this verse are, first, Jesus commended the humility of children. I spoke about pride earlier. In verse 4, Jesus actually said, "Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." You know, a child doesn't usually brag or try to make themselves look important. When they do, they're usually trying to fill a void. That's usually what they're trying to do there, created often by a lack of love or affirmation. By way of contrast, we adults, we often have ego problems. Either we are genuinely big-headed and self-centered, or often we're trying to cover our inferiority complexes by being overly self-assured. We do that at times. When Jesus called us to be like children, he meant that we should feel so secure and affirmed in God's love that we won't need to brag about or put down somebody else. Not to brag about the things that he's blessed us with or given to us or the knowledge that he's given to us. That's not what he's given it to us for. We should be so secure in our love with him. That is authentic humility. There's a second quality of children that we Christians should emulate. It's their ability to trust so completely. So completely. I mean, think about it. The little child at the pool who doesn't know to swim, and the adult or parent or whoever is there with them or their sibling, and they tell them to jump, and they just jump, and they have all the fun in the world, and they're like, "Do it again, I'll do it again," and they just jump. They trust so completely. A little child places their life completely in the hands of others. It is utter trust. Only later on in life do we as adults, we unlearn to trust. And we become skeptical of almost everything and everybody because of things that have happened to us. Now, Jesus is not calling us to be naive or simplistic. He's calling us to trust in God as completely as little children trust a parent or an adult. Jesus wants us to be confident that when we read the Bible intelligently, it means what it says and it says what it means. He also calls us to trust our brothers and sisters in Christ unless and until they prove unworthy of that trust. So we're called to trust. I'll begin closing with these thoughts. And Pastor Mary, if you could just quietly play in the background here as we get ready to wrap up. Jesus' teaching pivots on a single powerful command. He said, "Unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And with these words, Jesus elevates humility as the hallmark of greatness in his kingdom. This humility is not about self-deprecation or lack of confidence. Rather, it's a recognition of utter dependence on God, an openness to his guidance, and a willingness to put others above ourselves, to put them first. In the kingdom of heaven, greatness is measured not by how many serve us, but by how many we serve. The humility that God is calling us to, this can be transformative in our life And it's a lifelong process. It's a lifelong process of becoming, of continually aligning our hearts and actions with the values of Jesus' upside-down kingdom. Jesus further elaborates on the nature of greatness in his kingdom by stating that whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. You know, here, Jesus is not only identifying with the least among us, but is also setting a standard for how we're to interact within our communities. And I would say that is so needed in this day and age. This is a radical hospitality that sees beyond societal status, that sees beyond race, political alignment, economic standing, and recognizing the inherent worth and dignity of every person as an image bearer of God. In a society, you know, that often values people based on their contributions or achievements or their accolades, Jesus calls us to a countercultural posture of unconditional love and acceptance. So I'll close. I'll remind you again here of my points for today. The first one was greatness in the kingdom is determined by service and not status. Greatness isn't about you and I. It's about God working through us. And then the things we can learn from children, and this isn't an all-encompassing list, but we can learn things like unrestrained joy, unrestrained love, unrestrained faith, humility, and their ability to trust so completely. We want to be great in the kingdom. Let us learn to be humble. Let us learn to serve others. Amen. At this time, we usually have a closing song, but today, as we mentioned earlier, we actually have baptisms. And so if you're being baptized today, I'd encourage you. Looks like some of you have already changed. But if you're in here this morning and you're like, man, I want to get baptized, you can get baptized today, all right? I'd encourage you to just line up over there and we'd make that call again. Friends, let us remember that greatness in the kingdom is different than what we consider this greatness to be like in the world. Let me pray with you and for you as we get ready to close the sermon. Father, I thank you for this morning, God. Lord, I pray that may we come to you as little children, Lord, trusting in what you say to us, God, knowing that you are faithful and true to your word, God. That you never fail us, Lord. That you won't start failing us today, God. Lord, may we continue to walk in humility with you, Father. In this day and age where it's so hard to do that, where it's so easy to become puffed up by all the things we own or by all the knowledge we have, God, may we remind us that we were created to be your image bearers everywhere, God. And in your likeness, God, may we serve others completely, Father. Remind us, Lord, today that it's not about us, but it's about you working in us and through us. In your mighty name I pray. Amen and amen.